If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Well, if you brought your Bibles with you today, I'd ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I want to read the entirety of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to consider the sermon title, Honoring God. And my intention is to work through verse 9 and some introductory material here. And so if you turn with me there, Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word today. As we know, the context of this, Christ has already corrected some wrong ways of praying, and now he is going to set a positive example of how we are to come to God through prayer, as he had already corrected the Pharisees for their vain repetitions and their long prayers, their showy kind of self-seeking kinds of prayers. That was rebuked. We are, according to this, to be seeking for God's honor, for his kingdom, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, to pray for our daily needs and our redemptive needs. And so there's much to unpack in this prayer that Christ gives to his disciples. And so I want to begin by making some introductory remarks and then looking at verse 9 in terms of the preface and then the first petition in this prayer. So let's start by looking at some general observations. And the first point I want to make under this heading is that this prayer is called the Lord's Prayer. Most popularly, it's just known as the Lord's Prayer. But what you'll find is, particularly when you read modern theologians and modern scholars, there's sort of this resistance to using this title, the Lord's Prayer. The argument is that the Lord's Prayer was in John 17, what we typically call the high priestly prayer, where Christ prayed for the church and for the disciples and so forth. But here, Christ didn't pray this prayer, and therefore we can't call it the Lord's Prayer. We know that Christ didn't pray this prayer. In fact, he probably couldn't pray this prayer when you consider the request, forgive us our debts. Christ didn't have any debts. He didn't have any sin that he would need to have forgiven. And so Christ couldn't have prayed this prayer. But of course, what you have in this argument for me seems to be that you're looking at one way of seeing the possessive construction, the Lord's Prayer. It belongs to him, as it were. Maybe I can explain it this way by using a different example. We talk about the Word of God, which we can also restate in the possessive, God's Word. Genitive construction in the first case and possessive in the second. So is God's Word a word that it is about God? Or is it a word from God? And so to say God's word or the word of God we know that it serves both those functions. It comes from God, and it speaks about God. It would be subjective as well as objective in that sense. And so if you take the construction, the prayer of the Lord, or the Lord's prayer, the same way you would with the Word of God and God's Word, and this is not necessarily the only way you can describe the phrase, the Lord's Prayer, as that this was a prayer that Christ our Lord prayed. It is a prayer that comes from our Lord, and therefore it's rightly called the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer to us, if you will. And therefore he becomes the source of that prayer. And so I do believe the retaining of the title, the Lord's Prayer, is appropriate for us today. We ought not to kick against that title simply because the modern pressures to make it the disciples' prayer. Yes, it's the disciples' prayer. It's the disciples' prayer that they pray, and it's one that our Lord gave to them to pray. So I think this title should be retained, and I think for one valuable reason, or for at least one valuable reason, but that is when you read older literature, this was the way they referred to this section of Scripture as the Lord's Prayer. The high priestly prayer of John 17 is titled the high priestly prayer there. And so that's the distinction. And so when we read older literature, if we're accustomed to referring to the high priestly prayer as the Lord's Prayer and this one as the disciples' prayer, we're going to get confused potentially when we read those kinds of things. So I'm in favor of retaining something of the older language here. So there's one aspect about this prayer that in a general sense we ought to know. A second point I would want to make is this is a model prayer. It's a model for us to follow. It is not a categoric, you must pray these exact words, that this is the exact prayer for you to pray. I would argue two reasons why it is offered as a model. First of all, it's just the language that we find here in verse 9, is Christ says, pray then in this way. He doesn't say, pray with these words. Or the point would be that he's saying, pray in this manner. Here's a guideline for your prayers. And therefore, we ought to study its structure and follow the structure more so than the exact words. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe it's wrong to pray these exact words. I'm just saying that wasn't the intent of what Christ is getting at here. That if you say, our Father who is in heaven, rather than our Father who art in heaven, you know, is that a violation of the prayer? No, Christ has already shown us what he doesn't want, and we went through that. It's not wrong to pray repetitious prayers if they are sincere. Petitioning God over and over for something like the importunate widow. It's vain repetition. And this, in its form, can be a vain repetition for Protestants who sing this or who read this prayer, and actually not just Protestants, but Christians of any denomination, if you pray the Lord's Prayer over and over and over, it just becomes kind of a meaningless mantra. There's no value in that any more than the vain repetitions of the Pharisees and scribes. So he gives us, I believe, to pray in this way is one argument that this is a model. Secondly, there's a reoccurrence of this prayer in an abbreviated form in Luke 11. And what you'll find there is you don't have the exact same words as in Matthew 6. And we know this was another occasion. It's not in a presentation of the Sermon on the Mount that you find in Matthew, but here in Luke 11, verse 1, it says, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. So you have one of his disciples coming and asking, teach us how we ought to pray. And so if this were an exact prayer that we were to pray the very words, then you would expect in Luke 11 that Christ would have used the exact same words that were required of his people to pray. So I'm not compelled that this is a word that are a prayer that we are obligated to its exact words. Prayer, we know, has to be a sincere thing. I like what John Bunyan preserved in his little treatment on prayer, as he defines prayer this way. And I think this gets to that genuineness in our prayer, where he says, prayer is a pouring out of the heart or soul. There is in prayer an unbosoming of a man's self, an opening of the heart to God, an affectionate pouring out of the soul in requests, sighs, and groans. And I think you just see something of how the Puritans looked at it's a genuine pouring out of your heart and soul in communion with God, realizing your dependence upon him and your eagerness and earnestness in having him be glorified and petitioning him as one dependent upon him for the things that we need. And so with this, we ought to look then at this prayer. So our second main point would be simply the preface. We want to look at the first words here. Our confessional standards use the term preface. I think this is clearly an address or a preface. So I'll use that language of preface. But our Father who is in heaven. And this speaks, first of all, of intimacy. Our Father. You might note how that language is used in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul particularly, Romans 8:15 says this, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Or as he said to the Galatian churches, because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We come to God not as a wrathful judge, but as a father who has adopted us into a relationship that is a familial relationship, not one that meets him in a judicial, fearful transgressor of his commandments. So this prayer, therefore, is to children, those who have been adopted by God as sons of God. We are the one that cry out to him, our Father, our Papa, our Heavenly Father. So this really is a prayer that speaks of an intimacy that we might have with him. I know we read the shorter catechism. I'll just read briefly the larger catechism. Question number 189 says, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And the answer is, the preface of the Lord's Prayer contained in these words, our Father which art in heaven, teaches us when we pray to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest therein with reverence and all other childlike dispositions. You know, it's like, you know, having adopted five children, the joy of that adoption process and knowing that new birth certificates were issued, a new status. And I remember the judge saying, now, Mr. Bush, you understand these children are not your adopted children. They're your natural children. And they're entitled to all of your discipline, all of your instruction, and they are entitled to all of your inheritance. I thought, it just, you know, you just step back and realize what this speaks of in terms of how that parallels our own redemption and the relationship we have with God as our Father, that we have an inheritance and we have his discipline and his instruction. It's just rich. And so the fact that we are adopted is a blessing. So we call our Father. And so it is one of intimacy, but it also speaks of transcendence. It speaks of anotherness. Notice that it is our Father who is in heaven, that he is beyond us. He's transcendent, sovereign, and he is not one that we are to trifle with. We can't demand that he treat us in a way that would not stem from the appropriateness of a father's relationship to his children. When we act up, when we rebel, we will meet his stern discipline. But he's a God who is long-suffering with us, patient and kind, and gives us what we need, not necessarily what we want all the time. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, "We pray as children to a father, and we pray as brothers, for we say, 'Our Father.' Our Father is a familiar name, but the words which are in heaven suggests the reverence due unto him. Our Father, and yet in heaven, and yet our Father. May his name be treated reverently, and may all that is about him, his word and his gospel, be regarded with the deepest awe. It is for us so to walk before the Lord in all lowliness, that all shall see that we reverence the character of the thrice holy one." And so we ought to reverence God as Father. And I would say this, because I do think you've probably all have heard this kind of a resistance to Christianity. I can't relate to God as my Father because I just had this horrible example of a father. And all of us fathers know how far short we fall of our Heavenly Father's perfect example in that. But that we ought not to come to God as Father simply because we had a wreck for a father. We get our understanding of who God is as a Father from his word, not from this world. And so we honor him for who he says he is and what he does for his children. And so we pray to him, our Father who is in heaven. And then we have this first petition. This is your third point in the outline. The first petition is, "Hallowed be your name." So let's look at what is meant by hallowed, or hallowed, as we say. This petition, of course, we know is setting the tone of this prayer. This petition is in the point of emphasis. It starts on this note and sets the tone for the whole prayer, and it is a prayer for the hallowing of his name. Now, that word hallowing or hallowed is a word that's sort of fallen out of fashion, an old-fashioned word. About the closest we come to is the recognition of what happened in the Reformation, where on All Hallows' Eve, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle church door there in Wittenberg. And All Hallows' Eve has come to us as Halloween. All Hallows' Eve was on the eve of All Hallows' Day. Makes sense. All Hallows' Day was All Saints' Day. This word just speaks of those who have been set apart, those who are holy, those who are sanctified, sacred. See, all of that comes into this word saints. Saints are set apart for God's purposes. They are holy. They're separate from this world. They are set apart. The Greek word here communicates, let God's name be honored as holy. And so this being at the head of the prayer really ought to be the emphasis of our prayers. Do we pray in such a way that we want God's name to be considered and honored as holy? And this is what's in this first petition. Now, secondly, we need to know what is meant by name. And we'll start by understanding that a name has reference, first of all, to God's character. We use names as a title, as a description of an individual. Well, there's, you know, so-and-so, there's, you know, Bob, there's Joe. That's just simply a name. But in the scriptures, we find that a name was far more indicative of one's character or one's appreciation for a particular providence for the child. You might think of Naomi, whose name means pleasantness. And as she departs in time of famine for Moab, she comes back after losing her husband and her sons. She no longer wants to be called Naomi, but now she wants to be called Mara. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I'm bitter. See, that's what Mara means, bitter. Or Abram, exalted father, becomes Abraham upon the covenant promise to be a father of a multitude, which Abraham means father of a multitude. And Simon, who becomes Peter, the rock. Snub Nose is not an appropriate name for the apostle, I guess. Simon Snub Nose, some say it means to hear or to listen, Petros, rock. So we see this pattern in Scripture. And here, when we're praying that God's name would be hallowed, it would be holy, it would be counted as holy, we are saying that it is his character that we want to be reverenced as holy. There are a number of facets to the name of Christ, and we won't be able to exhaust them all. But here, I want you to see something of the character. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So here, this is my character, that I am Lord. I am YHVH or YHWH, if you know, Yahweh or some Jehovah, but the tetragrammation is used there. This is the opposite, the polar opposite of the commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. So we're not to do the taking of the Lord's name in vain. We are positively now to pray that his name would be hallowed. It would be considered holy and set apart for that. I had a conversation yesterday with a staunch atheist, a rather long conversation, and we talked about a number of things, and I was trying to help him to see the irrationality of his unbelief, trying to get him to see that the quote scientific evidence that he was banking on was just not going to run the course, and challenge him on a number of areas. But there was one point in the conversation where he ended up attacking the character of God, just in a vicious way, accusing him of being mean and evil in sending people to hell. And that set something off in me. And it was at that point that I just simply had to tell this guy, after him just obviously dismissing what I would consider as irrefutable arguments, I just said, you are living like a rebellious child in your Creator's universe. You breathe his air and you receive his blessings, and you are in high-handed rebellion against your Creator, and you need to repent of this sin. But it's the attack in the character of God. And something, like I said, what rose up in me is something of what Calvin got at on one occasion, where he was trying to defend why he so vigorously fought for the things of the Reformation, where he says, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. You know, if your dog barks when you're being attacked, you realize he's trying to protect your person. And when people attack our God, it's the same kind of thing. Thomas Manton put it this way, many will scarce weep for their own sins, where they have advantage of remorse of conscience. But when they are zealously affected with God's glory, they will weep for others' sins. And when his name is torn and rent in pieces, it is a grief of heart to them. Do you recoil when people take the name of the Lord in vain? Is that offensive to you? If it is, I would say preserve that, because this is what God wants us to do, is to defend his character, that people would treat it as a holy thing and not malign it. Secondly, a name has reference to something of God's reputation. When we malign another individual, we slander them, we speak of them dragging the name through the mud. That individual dragged my name through the mud. When we say that, we're saying, he's destroying my reputation. And this is at work in this petition here, that we are praying that God's reputation would be preserved as a righteous and a holy thing. And there's other aspects. God puts his name in the temple. He wants for his own name's sake, he does various things in history, preserving his people, growing the church, being long-suffering with sinners, and a number of things for his name's sake. And we too ought to pray in such a way as to preserve that reputation and the right understanding of his character. And I would say this, that in praying, by way of application, we ought to be praying and acting in accordance with our prayers, much like we do the other petitions. For instance, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," do we expect God to just rain down manna upon us? "Well, I prayed, I put it in your hands, God, therefore I'm just going to sit back and you bring me my food." We realize that if we pray, "God, give us this day our daily bread," that we have that human responsibility to go out and to labor for that bread and to be thankful for the opportunities and for the providence that brought us that employment, where God provides through our industry the things that we are praying for. And he providentially deals those out to us in his fatherly love. And so I would leave this sermon then with these questions. Does your life reflect this kind of prayer? Do you, in your prayer and in your activity, preserve and seek to preserve the character and reputation of God as holy? I leave you with the words of John Piper. John Piper says this: "Those who know the name put their trust in thee. The better we know the name of God, the more we trust in him. And the more we trust in him, the more risks we will take for the sake of his glory. And the more risks we are willing to take for the sake of his glory, the more bold we will be in our witness. And the less dependent we will be on material comforts, and the more readily we will volunteer for active duty on the frontiers." And I would say, as I was discussing with one of the members here just yesterday, that the heart of the martyrs, the boldness which with they met their death, came from prayers that were rooted in this kind of appreciation and pursuit of the holiness of God's name. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you in our prayers, that we can come to you as our Father. We thank you for adopting us, sinful creatures that we are, as sons of the Most High God. Lord, what a privilege that is. And I pray, O Lord, that we would not only amend our ways, that we would treat your name as holy, but that in repenting from our own sins, that we might be able to take the speck out of our neighbor's eyes as they blaspheme your name, and that we would come with the wisdom that you provide to correct them in a way that would be conducive to making them bow the knee to Christ. Glorify your good name, O Lord, and give us your mercies as we seek to be obedient to what you've called us to today. We ask in Christ's most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message, or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.